First John, there's a handout as usual, and I just want to refocus our thinking on what First John's about and place ourselves within the text, because I'm kind of starting in the middle of chapter 2, but we've covered some stuff in the weeks before. So First John, he tells us right in the opening sort of his big overarching reason for writing, which is that he wants them to enjoy fellowship. And he says in First John chapter 1, verse 3, "What we've seen and heard, we also declare unto you, that so that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son." He has this idea of a very close, intimate relationship with the Lord, and there are false teachers in the background that want to take that away. But he doesn't start by focusing on what they are doing or saying. They're there, and he's going to get to them. But all the way through what we'll cover here in a moment, he's just focused on some principles. He wants them to enjoy fellowship. There's this basic theological truth that we don't have revealed in John's gospel, but he says, "Jesus told me this," right here in chapter 1, verse 5. He said, "This is the message we've heard from him," that's from Jesus, "and we declare to you, God is light and there's absolutely no darkness in him." That's the light of truth, the purity of his character, the holiness. And it raises the question, how can you have a close relationship with the one who is holy and pure and truth and so forth? And he lays down some of those principles. And it really comes down to this idea that you can walk in the light as an imperfect person, because we all are, because the blood of Jesus is going to cleanse us. When we see a sin in our life that we're aware of, we can take that to the Lord, say, you know, we call it what it is, and keep moving forward as someone who lives in the light. And living in the light looks like a person who lives their life on the basis of the Word of God, and especially, to take the simplest example, to love others. And so John will say highly offensive things, like if you don't love your brother, you don't know God. Now, he doesn't mean you have no relationship. He means that you're not having that close, intimate walk with God, because if you did, that love's going to flow out toward other people. Having said all of this, someone in his audience, I think, might say, "Gee, I wonder what John knows about us. You know, he's kind of talking about these things, and maybe we have a problem." And he says they don't. And this is it's a fascinating thing, because a very popular, if not the most popular, reading of 1 John is he's writing to people, many of whom aren't really Christians, and he needs to shake them up a bit because they're not really Christians and they've got some problems. When you read what we're going to look at in little chapter 2, he's going to explicitly tell them, yes, you are. It's just a bizarre thing. But you could look at these verses, like the one that says, and I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 11, "But the one who hates his brother or sisters in the darkness walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going." They say, "Well, that means you're a lost person." No, that means you're a Christian who's trying to do it your way, and it isn't working very well. But you'll see here in a moment what I'm looking at. This is chapter 2, verse 12. And my book, my translation of the Bible here, has editor's notes, right? They're not part of the scripture. It's sometimes helpful. They're there, and they will label the different sections. And that part's helpful because your Bible is written in paragraphs, and paragraphs are units of thought, and they have something they're going to say in context. And the label for chapter 2, verse 12 through 14, just those three verses, is reasons for writing. That's what mine says. But that's absolutely not what it is. This isn't why he's writing. He's confirming or affirming them. He's telling them, "I'm not saying you've got a problem, but he's going to move on in the next verses, but I'm warning you that something's coming, and you're going to have to deal with it." You know, John can't always be there, and so he's not telling them that they lack something, but he's going to warn them. And we'll see how he warns them in a minute. Look at this reason for writing. Is it called here, but it's really not. Let me just read it. It's a very unusual passage. It's probably unparalleled in the New Testament. "I'm writing to you, little children," Greek word technia, "since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers," pater, Because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning, I'm writing to you young men, paideion, different word, young men, because actually I said that wrong, it's not that word. But I have it in the notes. The young men is neaniskoi. And I'm pointing this out because he's playing with these words, and they kind of describe something of a life cycle. There was little children, fathers, young men. We continue. I'm writing to you young men because you've conquered the evil one. He's been referenced before, and he'll be referenced again later. That, of course, is Satan. I'm writing to you children. Not the same word as verse 12 that said little children. Little children was different, and this one has switched over, and I show it in the notes. This is paideia. Because you have come to know the Father. I've written to you fathers, because you've come to know the one who is from the beginning. Wait, he just said that. Look in verse 12. I'm writing to you fathers because you've come to know the one who's from the beginning. Then he says the same thing again. It's an odd passage. Why does he say the same thing again? Well, he adds some more here. I'm writing to you young men because you are strong. God's word remains in you and you've conquered the evil one. Sounds like a group of lost people, right? Or a mixed bag, you think? What does the text suggest? I'm writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven. You see what I'm saying? Like, you, if you come to this text with a mindset or just a predetermined view that this is what it's got to say, you're going to get out of it what you want to get out of it. Just let it speak for itself, and also resist the urge we tend to place so much emphasis on things Paul wrote, like the book of Romans, that it's difficult to let a book like that just speak for itself, to let John or Peter or Jude or James just speak for themselves. It's possible they say something Paul doesn't say. But to read a lot of the professionally written commentaries, you wouldn't think so. You would think that all they do is repeat what Paul says. But that's not true. So look at it as kind of a, I think it's like a life cycle. It may not be. There's a lot of debate about this. In other words, are the little children, young men and fathers, are they different groups of people? Does it reflect Christians in a church that are different ages, maybe? Or is it something else? Does he just use the same words for everybody? That's how some people would take it. I think he's saying to his readers, you've gone through a growth cycle since becoming a Christian. And as little children at the beginning, your sins were forgiven. You trusted Christ. That was sort of step one. And you've gone through this spiritual cycle. He doesn't mean they've all become old people. And he doesn't even mean that they're all men when he says fathers. He just means as you've grown in the faith, sins have been forgiven. Verse 13, you've come to know the one who's from the beginning. My translation says you've come to know in verse 13. Does anyone have a different translation than you have come to know?
Because you know him.
Yeah, because you know him. Yeah, so, and is that a King James?
Revised Standard.
Okay, so good. So you see, and you get some different, and they're both right. It's just, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. John will frequently use a Greek perfect tense. He has the idea of a past action that has continuing consequences. So you can say no, you've come, you know him, but we may not see in English that he's really looking backward in time to something that continues forward. So he says here, I write to you fathers because you have come to know him. Well, why would that matter? Well, you look back in something he said before. Let me show you. Verse 3, same chapter. This is how we know that we know him. I love that. This is how we know, present tense, that we know, perfect tense. It's the same word, but the tense has changed. Because he's saying something that's happened in the past and continues to have relevance and vibrance in their life. This is how we know, what, if we keep his commands. He's not even writing to these people to say that they're not doing that. He's saying in verse 13, you have done exactly what I said in verse 3. So it's important to connect these up. He's saying the same thing. He's using the same words. And we talked then about how even Jesus would say to Philip in John's gospel, you know, how long have you been with me and you don't know me? So it has to do with this closer understanding. So I'm writing to you fathers because you do know. He says you do. You've come to know. Past, you know, Greek perfect tense, you've come to know. And then to young men, because you've conquered the evil one. Now, he hasn't really gone into this too much yet, but he's fixing to, because he's going to warn his readers of some deceivers, some false teachers. So we'll come and talk about that. But they've already done this. Okay, they've already experienced this to some degree. We're talking, this would be like a spiritual warfare verse, and they've dealt with some of this, and they've won in that sense. Verse 14, the children, because you've come to know the Father. The fathers have come to know the Father. The children have come to know the Father. Again, that Greek perfect tense, but it's something that's been a reality of their spiritual walk as they've moved from spiritually being little children to fathers. They've grown. They have this. And he says, you've come to know the Father. Then he writes to the fathers again, and he adds this time, he said, well, because he says the same thing, you've become to know the one who is from the beginning. Jesus, the one introduced in the first verse of the book. You know, Jesus introduces the one they've known from the beginning. And then finally, the young men, you're strong. God's word remains in you. Help me out. What do you think about that? What would it, you know, I used to lead Awana. Some of you maybe have experience with that. No matter what happened when involving youth, when I was on staff at a church, I got assigned middle school. just good fortune, right? Especially when it was summer camp. But I did this for a while. And one of the things you do in Awana is you help children memorize verses, which is a good thing. Is memorizing verses having the Word of God in you? Is that the same thing? He says God's Word remains in you. Memorizing verses, is that enough? Is there something more?
Anointing.
And what would you mean by anointing?
But you have an anointing from the Holy One.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he'll add something, another dimension to this later, which is a presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, right? That'll have something to do with it. But will that be enough? So in one sense, you know, it is something we get to, something Paul would say elsewhere. Paul will use the idea of an indwelling. John will say an anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he'll say that in a bit. But if I have an indwelling of the Spirit of God, and I've memorized a verse, is the Word of God remaining in me?
No.
What's the missing part?
Relationship.
Well, in what sense relationship? Because certainly at the moment of faith, I've trusted Christ, and God says, you're now my children, right? The adoption, Romans 8.
Personal. I know him. I spend time with him.
Oh. Good.
You know him. You spend time
right.
with him.
Which is exactly the words John uses, right? Yes. This know is in this closer, intimate sense. And we talked about a while back, that word know is a broad meaning. Gnosko can be as simple as knowing George Washington is the first president or knowing the one to whom you're married. It's a broad range. So there's this closer walk. But when we looked at knowing, he said it right there in verse 3. If we keep his commands. Right, there's the doing part. And right, so this being having the Word of God remain in you, it won't be enough to know what the verses say. It's allowing that to be that which my life operates on. It becomes the fabric of who I am. Which is more than, and this is the big danger for us, thinking of Christianity is two of what I consider the biggest lies Christians believe. It's a new rule book for me. It is not. We're terrible at rule books. Maybe none of you, but I'm terrible at rule books because I like breaking the rules. Just because they're the rules and for no other reason. And if I read my scripture right, the scripture says that's our problem. Right? You just put a sign that says, and this happens at one of the parts of the campus sometimes in College Station, it says don't walk on the grass. I got to walk on the grass. You told me not to. I'm sorry, right? So having the rules isn't enough. But if you take that and allow that to shape the way you are in the inside, your person, your thinking, to use Paul's phrase, renewing your mind, Now it's a whole different thing. It isn't just that I have a rule. I'm seeing this world and my interaction with everybody through the lens of Jesus said, love your enemies. It has to be something in here. It's not just the knowing it. I hope that makes some sense. The Word of God remains in them as their operative. It's what drives them. There's the Holy Spirit, like Chad said, that's involved. He's going to get to that, because if it's just on us, we won't do it. There's a ministry of the Spirit in our life that will help us. The Apostle Paul, after spending the first four chapters of Galatians telling us, you're not under the law of Moses, and you don't have to line up for circumcision. Many of them already had, so they couldn't get their refund. But Paul says to them, it's a natural question. If I don't have to keep the law of Moses, how now shall I live? He says, you know, if you'll walk in the Spirit, you won't carry out the deeds of the flesh. Right? And then he talks about what the fruit of the flesh looks like and the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit are these. And he lists them out. What's the first one? Love. Right? The last one, self-control. I mean, if you, just getting past the first one's difficult enough. His point is, it's not going to be your strength. That's trying to keep the rule book again. That's just such a big misunderstanding of Christians. I mean, to read the Gospels and see what Jesus says to the Pharisees and then decide Christianity is a new type of Pharisee. No. It's a walking in the Spirit, okay, that's going to allow us to do this. So it's a power of the Spirit, but we need the Word of God, okay? And that's to remain, it's to abide in us is what, I mean, that's our gears. That's what's making us move. I hope that makes some sense. And he tells them they've conquered the evil one. I said, we'll talk about that. So let's look at these challenging verses here. And I just want to do 15 through 17 because I want us to hopefully think about this in a broader way than maybe we have in the past. I'll read the passage. It's just three verses. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Greek cosmos, it's a word that you, if you've looked at John's gospel, he uses the word a lot, except he almost never, he rarely if ever means exactly the same thing. We'll come back to that in a second. But that is often, he uses cosmos to mean the people in the world. Here, maybe a world system, something a little different. For God so loved the world, okay? He didn't love the world's wicked thinking. He loved the people in the world. Here, maybe a little different. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions, terrible translation, by the way. So look at what your says, the pride in one's possessions, because it's really, it's an interpretation that they've made here. But anyway, you may see something different. The King James says, the pride of life. That's better than this one. But it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. A packed passage. Let's start with this concept. He says, don't love the world or the things in the world. And if you do, he says, the love of the Father is not in you. Okay? That's just like saying in the last verse about the Word being in you. The love of the Father can become an operating principle in your life, a very part of the way you think, of the way you see the world. You see it the way Jesus would see it, with the love with which Jesus would see it, so that he ate with sinners and publicans and all that stuff, that he would love his enemies, that he wouldn't even return evil or wrong to those who wronged him. All these things. It's a whole new way of living, and it's a God thing. But he says, there's not a gray area here. It's going to be the God principle in your life that motivates, encourages, and really enables us. Or we're going to have love of the world. They're just mutually inconsistent. So what is the world? I put one note. This is just one commentator's idea, and I think it's a good one, maybe not complete. And this is under note two about loving the world. He's been dead for a long time, but he wrote a good book about 1 John, and he wrote that this love of the world, and I've got a typo, I put the word thus conceived, it should be the world thus conceived as a system of values and goals from which God has excluded. a system of values and goals from which God is excluded. That's a pretty good definition. What I would add to that, and I had a note here, more than that, it's a perspective on reality and a way of thinking that's totally antithetical to God and what he's presented in the scriptures here. So it's not, and here's the danger. I've heard this passage preached a lot. It's an easy passage to preach. I've heard people go back to Genesis 3 in the fall and take the labels, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and they apply it to what Eve did and all that, and it's all great. But the outcome was that what you shouldn't do as a Christian is be in love with a bigger house, a bigger car, and money. Okay? And that's certainly true in a sense, but lots of Christians I know have a deep walk with the Lord, and they have big houses, lots of money, and a Ranger bass boat that I don't have. Right? So what do I do with that? I mean, money isn't necessarily the issue. And you could say, well, it's the desire of money. Yeah, maybe. Isn't there more to the world than the stuff, though? I mean, it's true. You could be consumed with obtaining stuff. Okay? And the problem with that is there's never enough, right? It's like a can of Pringles. You find the bottom of it, and it's a disaster. Okay? Bluebell ice cream, if Pringles aren't your personal sin, right? But you get to the bottom of it. Why can't they make these things bigger? I mean, a half gallon, for crying out loud, this is Texas. All right, we're all driving trucks that are 20 feet long, and you've given me a toddler's bowl of ice cream, right? But, you know, what if it's more than the stuff, though? What if it is embracing not only the symptoms of a system that's broke, but the actual system itself, the way the system thinks, the way it got a whole culture transformed in this nation to think a certain way, so that many people are comfortable with seemingly bizarre ideas now. You know, that we're just wrestling with lots of things, and you're just like, is God not slapping his forehead and saying, what's next? I mean, you know, what if it's that, though? What if it's more than the stuff and it's the thinking? You know, don't love the things in the world. What would some of that thinking be? So that gets a lot harder to think about, but we need to. Because here's the danger. If, and this isn't a new phenomenon, if you really study history, and of course that's going away. I read about, and I forget which state, but they don't want to teach history anymore. The children can't be taught what happened in history. They're taught to write their own history. I kind of like that to a degree, because then I would write how we won at the Alamo, right? The Texans won at the Alamo. Well, I can rewrite it too. Why? I mean, because if you understand history and you watch it, you see cultural changes. In a sense, there's nothing new under the sun. The labels change. But we do see things happen. With what's been called in history the Enlightenment, you start seeing this progression toward what I tried to describe last Sunday with these two boxes. But what happens after the two boxes? Well, now, from those within the box, it's the scientism, it's just the facts. We have things about men getting pregnant. Well, what's happened? We've moved on to this so-called postmodernism, this way of thinking, where truths aren't fixed. One of the things I loved about studying mathematics is just you either have the right or wrong answer. There was never an answer that was either not right or wrong. But that's gone. I mean, that's just there's a big push, and has been for a while, that kind of mathematics where there's right and wrong is just white supremacy and oppression. I'm not making this up. I mean, this is being very well accepted. It's being taught in our universities. Our tax dollars and our own personal funds, when we send our children there, are paying for that. So math, maybe 3 times 3 doesn't need to be 9. Right? You see, this postmodern thinking, this sort of relativism, has invaded everything. It's a bizarre thing, because I thought we were dealing with just the facts and things that could be proven. The problem with that is put yourself in Satan's shoes for a minute. I hate to say that, but in the legal realm, we call it playing devil's advocate. You kind of, you know, if you were the other side, how would you have done this? If you wanted to derail people And you really were bent on taking over the world. And that sounds like a big thing, but when you read the scripture, that's exactly what he's doing. Like, we know how the story ends. He gets pretty close to taking over the world. Then Jesus comes, not on a donkey, but on a stallion, and starts knocking heads together. But I mean, that being the goal, how would you do it? Okay? How would you do it? Incrementally, right? You would do a step at a time. And you would attack the mind. That's where spiritual warfare has always been. It's why Paul says to renew your mind. It's why John says don't love the things of the world. He has in mind the whole system, how it thinks, what it does, what it cares about, what it hates, all of that. And what I would do is I would first convince people that everything having something to do with any kind of theism is just feelings, and it goes in a separate box. We talked about that. But then I'm still stuck with the science box. What am I going to do with those people? Well, we got rid of God by putting him out of the truth box. Now let's just get rid of truth. We don't need that. Because if I can convince you that there's not any kind of fixed truths anymore, even within mathematics, because to admit of such fixed truths is somehow bigoted. I don't know if I've mentioned this before. There was it was in the last 2 weeks. You can. I'm not making this up. Just go read it. On the news at the leading gathering of mathematicians done in this country once a year, that was one of the main speeches, that the education of mathematics is completely bigoted. Okay, and I'm not talking about skin color, toward people who are transgender and queer. I've taught math for over 20 years. I don't know where that even comes from. I can't even get my head around that concept. Because especially the kind of math that most people take when they're getting a four-year college degree, and maybe you get up to calculus. It's just a calculation, for crying out loud. You add it up. 8 equals 12 or whatever. I don't see it. But that's happened. So how do you get people there? Well, you've got to push truth out of the box. Because once truth's out of the box, you can believe anything. Okay? And now we have a culture that's in their mind has, and this is especially prevalent among young people, but it's been pushed and not saying it exactly this way, but it's where it's going. It's the idea that the real you is what you feel. That's fascinating because evolution and Darwinism denies that you have a mind. The scripture says we have a mind. We have a consciousness. It's separate from our body, but we're intertwined. God didn't make us two beings. We're all intertwined, and we have a physical and a non-physical. But we have a consciousness. We have a mind. And evolution says, no, you don't. But now there's this idea, yeah, you do. Has nothing to do with God. But that's the real you. Your body is not the real you. What you feel is who you are. You are identified with what you feel. If you feel like a male, then that's what you are, regardless of the body God has given you. That is how we think. But if the real you is what you feel, what is right is what you feel. What you do with that body has nothing to do with what is right. And so we see the things that are going on here, and even in Brenham, those are testing the waters to see how weak our response will be. And most Christians will want a political response, and that will fail because culture follows politics. Politics does not, generally speaking, shape culture. I mean, you can come up with cases where over a long period of time there were modest changes, but you know what it does sometimes is it puts a stop for a brief moment, and then it starts over again. You have to get into how do people think, and here's where this is all going, and maybe sometime I'll go into this more detail, but we are not immune. That's the punchline. We are not immune. This thing didn't happen overnight. It may be escalating movement toward the overthrow of the constitutional government we have in this country. But it's been happening for well over 100 years, and just in terms of the United States. And I was born into it, which means, you know, and I wasn't born in a Christian home. All I'm telling you is a lot of us have picked up some of this stuff, this love of the world, and we don't recognize it for what it is because we've always known it. We've accepted it without thinking. Most Christians really do think that the truths of God are in their own little box. They're not truths for everybody. There's truths that work for me. That is relativism. The idea that what's in here is actually true. I had someone at work a few years back who came to have a serious talk with me, raised in the Christian faith, but she had abandoned it. That's what she told me. And she said, do you take it literally? Now, just understanding that question, she's not asking me if I take a literal interpretation. What she's really asking is, do I believe it's actually true? And for a long time, we've had large pockets of folks who are, you know, would call themselves Christians, and maybe they are, but they don't believe it's true. And that's what she found so offensive and bizarre, that I would think it's actually true. In other words, she accepted it was true for me and had value for me. Like, that's just a given. It wasn't to debate whether or not that relativism is right. It's just assumed. And that was what she was so shocked by, the idea that you actually think it's true. I've actually had that happen on two occasions. The other occasion, he wanted to say, how can you possibly believe that evolution is false? And I said, how can you possibly believe it's true? Right? But it's so, we've just accepted these things without question. So let me say this, and we'll move forward here. We have to sometimes back up and look at some of the ways we think and say, well, did I pick this up from the culture, or is it really a Christian Bible way of thinking? It's just nearly impossible to be raised in a culture and not be affected by it. And some of us have tried hard to insulate our children, and most of us would probably say, you know what, it didn't really work. You couldn't totally insulate them against it. So what should you do? We got to help train them to think so they can deal with it, because they're going to hear it. They're going to get outside of our jurisdiction and they're going to hear it. Better to have a well-foundationed Christian worldview that isn't just believe it. It's, we have good reason to believe this. The evidence and logic support this, so that you can deal with those things. So having said that, he says, don't love the things in the world. I've tried to give some overview of some ways the world thinks. Can you add to that? Are there some ways the world thinks that if you love the world, you might be taking those, that way of thinking? Anybody? You got to have something. Everybody, for a while I got to get together in a little men's group. I couldn't always make it, but we talked about, you know, the world's going you know where in a handbasket, basically. We all see it. What have you seen? How is the world thinking that's just bizarre? Yes, ma'am.
Part of this, and you alluded to, is the thing of choice. There are so many people that say, yeah, I go to church, I'm a Christian, but I'm all for this. There's nothing wrong with that.
Be inclusive.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. So they don't see anything wrong with it, and it's the kind of the be inclusive thing. And so the question has to become, a few things. Is that consistent with a biblical worldview? I'm not just talking about behavioral management, whether something's right or wrong. I'm talking about the underlying thinking. Most of our culture, including people who go to church, believe there's nothing wrong with that. They might say, well, it's not for me. Abortion's not for me, but it's your choice. You should be able to do what you want. Okay? But there's a second part. Is it actually good for them? That is, the people who are caught up in this world. See, our tendency is to, and I don't want you to take any of this from me, there's an enemy out there. There is. He's called the evil one. But it's not the people that have been sucked up into this. They're the ones Jesus says, go love them. Right? So don't misunderstand this. But it's bad for them, and the proof's in the pudding. Right? Our culture, we see all these problems that people don't want to connect the dots to where they come from. Why is the suicide rate so high and going up? Why is the opiate epidemic happened? Oh, it's the pharmacist's fault. No. We start from a premise that we're all fundamentally good, and there's been these bad people who have come in and messed it up. But no, we're fundamentally messed up here, right? And we're looking for ways to fill it. And so we try filling it with drugs and different things and living our best life now. And just, you know, and people are telling you, and it's all over the children's shows, just follow your heart. That's what gets you into trouble. Right? So right, it's there. But we need to have some compassion with people. Well, quickly here with these categories, he says everything in the world. Wow, that seems kind of comprehensive. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, and that word lust means exactly how it's been translated, desires or lust. It's usually used in the context of a sinful desire. The lust of the flesh, that's everything you're if you think about it as body only, like you read flesh, you think body, I think that maybe misses the point. This is the lust that emanates from our sin nature. It's not identical for every person. We all have different proclivities, but we have this insatiable appetite that we're sort of born with for sin. you might call it an addiction or an ism if you want. I don't think it helps. But it's part of our person. That's part of what, you know, the whole becoming a Christian is going to begin to change that. And it's all going to be changed in finality when we're with Christ. But everything you could desire, that the fact that he talks in terms of lust and not bass boats, it's in here. How are you going to change what you desire in lust? That's the renewing of the mind. If you get closer to God, the things you desire will change. People say, well, I don't know what God wants me to do. You get closer to God, the things you desire will be the things God wants you to do. Does that work? So this renewing the mind, changing us from inside out, John's talking about that concept of this lust. That's the problem. And then he adds the other two. He adds, you know, the lust of the eyes. That gets more at the anything I see I want, or that kind of thing. So it's not just sort of the lust itself, the insatiable appetite, but the seeing it. And then, of course, the pride of life. This one says pride of one's possessions. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel? It's got this great episode of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's an interesting guy. I think he's a believer by the end of his life, but I won't be dogmatic about that. God calls him his servant. He was a bad dude in a lot of ways. And he came in and he kidnapped Daniel. He wasn't king yet. His father was still king, but his father died, and so he had to become king next. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, a lot of other children. Why take the children? Same reason that the secular view has taken over education in this country more than 100 years ago. You re-educate the children. You let the parents, they're going to die eventually anyway, and we're not going to change their mind. Get the children and re-educate them. And that's what happened to Daniel, except he had a very strong worldview. And that's why he denied he wouldn't eat the meat and all that. Now, you fast forward, and Daniel has decoded dreams and done these things, and Nebuchadnezzar is sort of in the backyard, and he was a great architect, and he built these hanging gardens and all these things. He says, look what I did. I did this, I did this, I did this. And God says, I'm paraphrasing, it's the Texas version, but I'm going to have you graze like an ox for 7 years until you decide you didn't do any of this. And that's what happens. That's the pride of life. It doesn't matter what station you are in life. You can look at what you have and what you've accomplished, and you can view it from the perspective of, I did this and I did that. That's the pride of life here. That's looking at everything and taking credit for everything and getting highest billing. You know, like on the old movie posters, the actors, if you had two big actors, they'd fight on whose name goes on top. And we do that. We fight with God because I want my name on top. And then it'll say at the bottom with little letters, with guest star God. All right, that's the poster for my life. All right, and God's like, no. It's going to go the other way around. See? Okay. So that's the pride of life. He adds, you know, this stuff's all passing away. This is where a Christian view of not only stuff, but even this world system, because we get worried, you know, the sky's falling. And I don't mean to make anyone just kind of... despondent over the whole thing. God says, all that's passing away. You need to have a mind focused on something that's eternal. And if you will, he says, if you'll remain in God's word, he says, you know, the one who does the will of God abides forever. He's not talking about how you become a Christian and get eternal life. Your life will have significance beyond the grave. What you accomplish, what you say to people, can have significance beyond the grave. And it's in a world that's just passing away, it's temporary. When we act and live with God in us and flowing through us, that's permanent. That's what he's saying here. And so that's how we should view that. Any comments, thoughts, questions?